You know what I've always been a sucker for? Countdowns. Who here remembers that show Molly Meldrum used to host? Countdown in the, what is it, 60s, 70s? 70s, 80s? It was before my time, or whatever that was. I am really that young, I am. Now, when I was a teenager, it was the top 40 countdowns on Rage on a Saturday morning. And I still listen to Triple J, the top 100. That happened around January each year. I love watching the top five when animals attack videos on YouTube, the top 10 tries of NRL 2012. So it was only a matter of time I came across this person's blog of the top 10 events, in his opinion, that shaped the world. Top 10 events that changed the world. Being a bit of a history buff, I kind of started foaming at the mouth, you know, at some of the suggestions that he was making. Would it be the invention of the printing press that would be number one? Would it be the invention of antibiotics, the discovery of antibiotics? Would it be the assassination of JFK? Or the assassination of Julius Caesar? What was the most influential event in world history? What would you say? What would you say was the thing that had the greatest impact on the world? Well, friends, as we open Genesis 3 this morning, this is the event the Bible suggests had the greatest impact on history. It's the fall of humanity. It's the entry of sin into the world, and it changed everything. That's what we're looking at today. At the start of the story we saw last week, man and woman walked with God in intimacy in this beautiful garden, but by the end of the story, they were outside the garden. At the start, they were immortal, and by the end, they had already started dying. So what happened? Well, friends, please keep your Bibles open and the outline in front of you. It'd be very, very useful for you to be able to see where we're going. It started with an offer from a snake. It was a snaky proposal. We need to remember the good order that was there in creation. And remember, God, the creator of everything by his word, by his powerful, purposeful, and personal word, God made man and gave him instructions to work and maintain the garden, rule over creation, don't eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then God gave man a helper. So together with the man and the woman were to rule over the rest of God's creation down here. And so what happens at the start of Genesis? Well, we have the craftiest part of God's creation, the serpent, coming to not God and not the man, but the woman to talk to her. All that said, if you read it, it's very, very simple. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? No, said the woman in verse 2. God's not a cranky miser. He's given the fruit of all the trees in the garden, except one. Verse 3, except for the tree in the middle of the garden, you can't eat the fruit and you can't touch it either, says Eve. But wait a minute, where did it say anything back in Genesis chapter 2 about touching that fruit? See, she gets it mostly right about not eating it, but you can see it by her little mistake that a bit of doubt creeps into her thinking about God. Why not that tree? Well, that little bit of doubt, the serpent drives a truck through. Verse 4, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the lie of the serpent. Later on, he gets the name Satan, the adversary or the accuser. God isn't as good as he makes out to be. Eve, there's great knowledge. There's a greater gift out there that he doesn't want you to have. Have a think for a second, though. We're only very early on in the story. We only had Genesis chapter 1 and 2. What is this knowledge of good and evil? If God is a good God who made everything good, who gave good instructions, a good word for them to keep them from death, then don't the man and woman already know what is good and what is not good, what is evil? Hasn't God's word already given them that this knowledge of good and evil, whatever God says is good is good, whatever God says not to do is evil? See, this is Satan's craftiness. Can you see that he makes it out that there's more to it than listening to and obeying God's word? Remember last week, that's the definition of being a human being. That's being made in God's image, is to listen to God. It's being his conversation partners. He is Satan undermining that very definition of who we are, that there's more to it than listening and to obey God's word. If you just eat the tree, if you just eat the fruit from that tree, you'll be like God. You'll be able to tell what is good and what is evil. You won't need God then. You can make up your own mind. Well, how does the woman respond? And where's the man? Where is he right now? If only he'd be there to say, no, thank you. We don't know how you're talking, but you know, little snakey, we're okay. We'll keep on believing God's word. Where is the man? See, the woman, she goes along with it. See verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, Satan is clever, isn't he? He uses the way we're made to appreciate good things with our eyes, with our sense of smell, with our touch, and tempts us into making into the ultimate priority over God, making good things God things. Sin is tempting because it substitutes what's best, and that is God, listening to God, for what is merely good. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. See, whatever the fruit looked like, by the way, contrary to Magnum ads and things like that, it's not an apple. Nowhere does it say it's an apple. It's not sex either. Whatever it is, this very practical woman decided it would be good for gaining wisdom. You see, sin is tempting because it's often so reasonable. It's so reasonable. Lance Armstrong, the confessed and disgraced cyclist with 7 Tour de France's, that's happening right now. He had his 7 Tour de France titles stripped from him when it came out, and when they charged him with cheating in the Tour de France. Basically throughout his whole cycling career. He was interviewed by Oprah Winfrey about this time last year. When he was asked why he did it, it came out that he felt like it was the only way for him to compete. It was the only way. Cheating was the only way for him to win. And he said, because everyone did it, it didn't feel like cheating. It didn't feel like cheating. Friends, that's how clever Satan is. That's how deceitful sin is. How subversive. Not only does your eyes and your senses crave whatever it might be, whether it's sex outside of your marriage, whether it's money stolen by overclaiming expenses on the tax return, whether it's the feel of verbally ripping someone apart, not only does all that appeal to our senses, our brains justify it as well. We have a million and one reasons to tell ourselves and tell each other what we're doing is perfectly reasonable. There's a million and one ways in which it is good in our eyes. See, everyone else is doing it. And so verse 6, again, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. It turns out he was standing right there, who was with her, and he ate it. And there it is. There was the first sin. But if you had to put your finger on it, what would you say sin was? Point two in the outlines, an anatomy of sin. What is it? We just saw it in a story. What is it? You see, sin at the beginning of the story simply starts out as disobedience to God's word. To God's word. It's not listening to his word, which tells us good from evil. To listen and to obey is good. To ignore God's word and disobey is evil. It's as simple as that. But what about stuff he hasn't said anything about? What about things he hasn't explicitly forbidden? Well, God's word actually shapes reality. We saw that in Genesis 1. And it gives it a purpose as well. Put another way, if God has a plan and a purpose for creation, then sin is, second subpoint there, disobedience to God's plans. It's disobeying God's plans. Do you notice in that story there, you might have gotten a bit of a clue in the way I've kind of built the story up. We have the serpent, you know, part of creation, having authority in the end over the woman. All right? And the man, it turns out, was there. But he's decided to shirk his responsibilities and he fails to do the right thing. And all the while, God was completely left out of the loop. The order that God has planned for creation, it's turned completely upside down. Sin disregards God's order for his creation. And that's really, really important for us to remember. There's an order to it. And it's important for issues like sexuality, for the roles of men and women, for issues like abortion and stem cell research, all those sorts of things. We need to remember God has a purpose and an order for his creation. But the worst thing about sin is, subpoint three there, it's disobedience to God as God. See, they're saying to God, thanks for all this stuff. Thanks for making us, but we'll take it from here if you would kindly just buzz off. See, they want the good gifts, but they don't want the giver of those good gifts. Remember last week, the awesome way God created all things by his powerful word and the intimacy of Genesis 2. He gives them breath of life. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He creates the woman for the man, like a father bringing his son a wife. The man and the woman, what do? They completely betray God. They're conned by the serpent, but in the end, they completely betray God. Verse 7, have a look in the story. We'll keep going in the story. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they suddenly knew good and evil? No, that's not what it said. They only realized they were naked. You see, they already knew good and evil. They got conned by the serpent, and they realized instead they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The greatest con the snake pulled off was to convince them that they needed to know good from evil, when they already had God's word telling them all along. Remember that listening to it was the very definition of being human, yet they listened instead to the serpent and wrecked their relationship with God and wrecked their relationship with each other. They can't stand being naked in front of each other anymore. No longer do they wander around the garden in intimate relationship with each other and with God without fear. They run and hide from God when they hear him. So, point three. Yep, paradise lost. What happened was paradise lost. It starts, as the next part of the story takes off, with the original buck passing competition that shows this breakdown in relationship. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." God talks to the man first because he's the one that God has set over all creation, all right? What happens with the man, though? All that he could do was point the finger at everyone else other than him. You see, God has set him as king over all creation. There's a great movie called Spider-Man. It's a little bit old now. The best line in the movie is, "With great power comes great..." You guys know it. That's great. But Adam, he doesn't want a bar of it. The king abdicates his responsibility. He wants the power, but it doesn't want the responsibility. And that is the sin of men to this day. Rather than taking responsibility, taking initiative to redress wrongs, we point the finger at someone else. But the woman, she doesn't fare any better. Have a look in verse 13. The Lord God then said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." See, man and woman, rather than confess and to seek forgiveness, it's a game of buck passing. Look, it's State of Origin week, and I hate to make an example of New South Welshmen. If you're from New South Wales or other places, we'd love you, we really do. But please just bear with me for the next 30 seconds. Do you remember back to Origin 1 a few weeks back? The Blues captain, Paul Gallen, he had Nate Miles, another thug really, and punched him a couple of times in Origin 1. And basically, Nothing happened. He didn't get sent off, and he turned up to judiciary the next Monday night or whenever it was, and complained about how he got suspended. You see, he started it first. All right, those of you who are parents, you heard that before. He made me do it. All right, and then it was the Origin game made me do it. It's the hype. And then it's the whole NRL kind of thing, that the way that they advertise the Origin with biffos and things like that. You know, people come here expecting to see that. And, you know, that's what made me do it. It was everyone else's responsibility and none of his fault. Paul Gallen. Now, Gal, if you're listening to this recording, I'm sorry, mate, but it's you who are ultimately responsible for your fists. It's you who's in control of where your fists go. It's you who's ultimately responsible for your actions, not someone else. And Gal, if you want to fight me about it, my name is Dan Big, and I can be found. I can be found at Acacia Ridge Presbyterian Church. Come and get me anytime. Our natural instincts is to pass the buck, isn't it? It's shirking our responsibilities. But the poor Gallen, it's in all of us. And that's what we all do. And what comes out of this is life as we know it. See, when God said in chapter 2, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, God makes good his words that they will die. Because of the man, creation itself, firstly, is cursed. It grows thorns and prickles. The man has to toil in frustration to eke out an existence. And that's what we find in all kinds of work today, isn't it? It's frustrating no matter what you do. You never lay down a road and you then just walk away. It falls apart if you don't look after it. You never plant an orchard and just pick fruit. It gets taken over by weeds and bugs. And as my parents-in-law tell me, the occasional flood comes through and wipes everything out. And just when the news can't get any worse for the man, in the end, he will die. From the ground you were taken, and to dust you will return. For the woman, it's just as grim. But God blessed all creation with the life-giving gift of procreation, but for her, childbirth will be painful and it'll be dangerous. The greatest moment of giving birth to another human being will be hard work. And it doesn't just stop there. She will desire for her husband, not in a sexual way. It's right for a husband and a wife to desire each other. But if you have a look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, that word is only used one other time in the whole book of Genesis. It's a picture of sin crouching at Cain's door, ready to dominate and master and consume him. But even though she desires to master him in that sort of domineering way, he shall still rule over her, verse 16. And friends, it's not that kind of gentle sort of rule being talked about here as well, but fear and violent. Look at the savagery of sin. If you have a look very quickly over the next chapter in the boast of Lamech in chapter 4, verse 23. He threatens his wife. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my word. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. It's disproportionate payback. The problems of the world can essentially be traced all the way back to the fall. And that's what that next chapter of Genesis is really doing. In that same chapter, this broken relationship between God and man, woman and man, and you know, spreads to man and man, and brothers. Brother and brother, when Cain murders Abel. Those awful words that Cain said afterwards, am I my brother's keeper? See, the art of relinquishing, abdicating responsibility has led very quickly to murder. And that's life as we know it, isn't it? Sorry. Keep up. War, murder, all kinds of violence in society, they're just callousness about other people in the end. God's image in us is scratched almost beyond recognition as we bury deeply God's likeness and God's purpose for us to be other person-centered, to be God-centered in the end. And we see it in the relational breakdowns in homes between a husband and wife and all sorts of other ways. In the end, trace back to this broken relationship between us and God. The man and woman, they were driven from the Garden of Eden at the end of the chapter. And basically there we stayed. away from the presence of God, been the enemies of God ever since. And this is a good description, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, it's reflecting back from the point of view of being Christians, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. What a picture. That's the picture of what comes naturally when we don't feel responsible for our actions, when we forget that we're made in the image of God, when we live with us as the center of the universe instead of a good and kind and loving God in whose image we're made. Bleak, isn't it? But very occasionally, just occasionally, we catch a glimpse of the paradise we lost. When we occasionally see the good and the loving way that God intended us to live in the random kindness of others, of generosity given without an expectation for return. When we see people, even ourselves, acting unselfishly, we catch a glimpse of what we've lost. But all it does is it stirs in us a longing for that paradise. How will we ever return to that paradise? Well, folks, more bad news. We can't. Not on our own, anyway. I mentioned before that the picture of Adam is a picture of all of us, buck passing, being self-centered, being slaves to sin and slaves to ourself. That's not quite true. Not all of us are like that. There was one man who could say no to sin, just like Adam could have said no but didn't. Jesus Christ in the New Testament was that man. And he came to show us, he came as a new Adam to lead people to escape the jail and occasional torture chamber that is this world of sin and death. You see, Jesus did what Adam could not do, or Adam would not do. In another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed. He talked to God in the greatest moment of his temptation. On the night before he was to die on the cross, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, he had already been tempted by Satan back in Matthew chapter 4 not to go to their cross, not to go the way of the cross, not to die to save the world, but simply just assume his rightful title was the king of the world, because he was. That's who he was. He doesn't have to die. So when the moment came for Jesus to die, according to God's plans, according to God's word, under the terrible judgment of God for the sins of you and me who are still enemies of him, he prayed three times that the cup of suffering would pass away from him. He was asking if there was some other way of saving broken, wayward, sinful humanity. If there was some other way of saving than going to the cross, whether he could do that instead. He was deeply, deeply saddened and disturbed. He was sweating big droplets of blood, we read in the Gospels. But three times he gets no from God. Yet Jesus, at that point, under great temptation, remains obedient. He trusts his Father's goodness. Not my will, he says, but yours be done. Friends, sin is the most devastating thing to happen in history. Sin, the disobedience to God's word, disobedience to God's plan, which is disobedience to God himself, has landed us in this mess. But Jesus came to show us the solution. In this garden of Gethsemane, outside God's city, Jerusalem, Jesus stood firm under the temptation not to go to the cross in order that we might be able to enter into God's city. Where Adam failed in the first garden to trust God, Jesus, the second Adam, succeeds in the Garden of Gethsemane. He trusts God's goodness and he took him at his word. The one glimmer of hope that was there in Genesis chapter 3, that someone would crush the serpent in verse 15, it comes in the person of Jesus. Where we fail, Jesus has succeeded, and that's why we must pin our hopes on him. That's why we must trust him and follow him, listening to his word, which is God's word. You see, the point of this talk, what we're here this morning, isn't for you to do better. Not initially, anyway. You can't do better than Adam did. So we must trust in Jesus, who can and has done it for us. And one day, friends, he will come back, when sin and death and tears will be no more. This will be true for all who have trusted him. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men once more, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Friends, if your trust is in Jesus, then you are no longer in Adam, but you are in Jesus. And this promise is for you.